Well, good morning, everyone. Hope y'all are well. And I went ahead and wore my purple. This is the purpley thing I've got in my wardrobe. So I'm all about representing. So there you go. So last night we talked about telling the truth about Presbyterian history, particularly white Presbyterian history in the 19th century. Going to pick up into the 20th century, and I'm going to end up skipping a large section because really, in many ways, the period between that begins with Reconstruction in the South in 1865, Reconstruction comes to an end in 1877, the period we know as Redemption, in which Southern white Democrats redeem Southern politics from what they called the taint of black leadership. Occurs between 1877 and 1890, with 1890 redemptions largely accomplished, and starting with the state constitution in Mississippi in 1890, Jim Crow laws are established throughout the South between 1890 and 1902. In the midst of that, Plessy versus Ferguson, which is a very significant Supreme Court case that establishes, it was actually about railroad cars. That was the original case that comes to the Supreme Court, whether a rail company could move African Americans when they pay for a first class car, whether they can move them from the first class car to the third class car. And the Supreme Court ended up ruling that they could move them out of a first class car if they provided an equal accommodation. So separate but equal. But that principle of separate but equal ends up getting applied to large swaths of Southern society, most notably schools. You go through the end of what African-American historians call, or those who study African-American history, call the nadir, which is the low point in the African-American experience in the United States, really comes to an end with World War I. Once again, African-Americans begin to fight for the United States, for the flag. There's great hope that this is going to produce inclusion within American society. It doesn't. Woodrow Wilson is president from 1912 to 1920, Presbyterian elder, but also one of the more determined segregationists that the White House had seen up to that point. And so where his predecessor, William Taft, had been moving African Americans into various federal jobs, Wilson begins to unwind that during his presidency. So all of this is happening culturally within the Southern Presbyterian Church. There's about, in 1898, there's about 6,000 African Americans left in the Southern Presbyterian Church. Black Presbyterianism, as I'll say a little bit more after the jump, really is a Northern Presbyterian, a PCUSA thing, if you will, that in which they are funding mission to the South, and that's how Black Presbyterianism develops in the South. So I've just given you what I spend about 2 or 3 hours talking about with students. I just gave you a summary in 5 minutes because I really want to pick up in the late 30s, early 1940s. In the Southern Presbyterian Church, starting in 1934, there was a number of moves that were made that both doctrinally but also socially, in order to break apart the tight nexus that I mentioned last night. Kind of key to Southern Presbyterianism has been this tight interlinkage between conservative theology, conservative politics, and conservative racial and social practices. And we talked a little bit about that with Dabney, right? So with Dabney, people know Dabney as a old school theologian, old school Presbyterian theologian, but he also defends this anti-egalitarian, hierarchical, patriarchal worldview, what he ends up calling Bible republicanism. And within this worldview in which the white male master rules over all, then slavery makes sense, and particularly race-based slavery in which whites are always masters, blacks are always slaves. So fast forward in through the end of the 19th century into the 20th century, things haven't changed. this tight nexus of conservative theology, politics, and racial and social practices typifies the Southern Presbyterian Church, but it's beginning to branch. You actually see that at the end of the 19th century, where you begin to have large steeple pastors, largely in New South towns like Nashville, Birmingham, Fayetteville, North Carolina, Atlanta, Richmond. They are beginning to raise questions about this tight nexus. But they're not just raising questions about the social application of the gospel, that the spirituality of the church, the idea that the church has this spiritual mission that prevents it from speaking about social or political issues, that's not only wrong, they're also raising questions theologically as well, which is going to create a kind of boogeyman that will dominate the debates from the 1930s all the way to the formation of the PCA in 1973. And the boogeyman is, if we're holding conservative theology related to conservative politics and conservative racial and social practices, and these people over here are drifting theologically, but they're also advocating for labor unions, they're also advocating for their FDR New Dealers, but they're also advocating for racial justice for African Americans. So what do you have then? Well, this assumption that conservative theology will inevitably lead to conservative politics and racial practices, and on the other side, liberal theology will inevitably lead to liberal politics and liberal racial practices. And so you begin to see how these worldviews set up, and it's these two worldviews or alleged worldviews in opposition that actually create, during the civil rights era, the rationale for the formation of the PCA. Ultimately, I would suggest that the founders of the PCA had legitimate, significant concerns theologically. The problem comes in that they brought a whole package in the formation of the church. And the whole package was, if you were conservative theologically, of course you were going to be supportive of this shift from Democrat through Democrat, Republican to Republican that's going on in the South. And of course, you're also going to stand for racial solidarity, which was code word for segregation. So we need to pay attention to the ways that tight nexus works in the story that I'm going to tell you. But it's also one of those things that perhaps we need to think about today, right? Because things haven't changed that much. And we continue to struggle with this presumption that conservative religion or theology inevitably relates to conservative politics and racial and social practices. So, as I've just said on this slide, then, the Southern Presbyterian conservatives would link together conservative religion, politics, and social practices. But within the political and social practice kind of nexus, there were three key pillars that underlay that commitment to conservative politics and social and religious social and racial practices. And that was anti-communism, anti-integration, and anti-centralization. So anti-communism, that should be clear. Southern Presbyterian conservatives were cold warriors throughout the pages of the Southern Presbyterian Journal, which was the conservatives' magazine that became the Presbyterian Journal. Here's a little free tidbit. Southern Presbyterian Journal becomes the Presbyterian Journal. In the mid-1980s, the Southern Presbyterian Journal, which became the Presbyterian Journal, ends up being bought out and renamed. Anybody know what it was renamed as? World Magazine. So World Magazine has its roots back in the Southern Presbyterian Journal, which starts in 1942. And the Southern Presbyterian Journal, edited by Nelson Bell, who was a doctor who had been a medical missionary in China, comes back to the United States. His daughter marries this young aspiring preacher at Wheaton College named Billy Graham. So Nelson Bell's daughter's Ruth Bell Graham, and course, Billy Graham's his son-in-law. He's the founder and kind of the key editor for the Southern Presbyterian Journal, and he is a Cold Warrior. Very concerned about communism in China, very concerned about communism in Russia, fearful of communism coming to the United States. And so Southern Presbyterian conservatives, so for anti-communism, so anti-integration, they defended segregation over and over and over again. At nearly every issue, there was some defense of segregation and anti-centralization. And in the pages of the Southern Presbyterian Journal, the way anti-centralization would come up would be in great fear of the National Council of Churches. It's hard for us to imagine, but from the 19-teens, when the predecessor organization of the National Council of Churches started, called the Federal Council of Churches, all the way really through the 1970s, the National Council of Churches was this thing. I mean, it was this huge influence on American Protestant life, and largely dominated by those who were liberal theologically, but also more progressive in terms of the racial views, in terms of politics, Southern Presbyterian conservatives were convinced that the National Council of Churches was going to lead to a liberal superchurch that was going to try to crush the conservative denominations and centralize religion in America. Now, those three pillars, anti-communism, anti-integration, anti-centralization, wrapped around with a religious kind of binder, if you will, those were the three key pillars of modern American political conservatism. If you read the literature of the early days of modern American political conservatism in the 1940s and 50s, in the run-up to Barry Goldwater running for president in 1964, over and again, you'll see those three key pillars showing up. So these Southern Presbyterian conservatives who will ultimately produce the movement that produces the PCA are right at the heart of this emerging modern American political conservatism. As a result, the founding generations, the generations of the 40s and 50s, and then the generations of the 50s, 60s, and 70s that would produce the PCA in the 1970s, 1973, they stood as kind of a bedrock for the religious right. When you try to account for how the South moves from the Democratic Party to the Republican Party, the way historians typically account for that is the new religious right. And right at the heart of the new religious right is this group of Southern Presbyterian conservatives that would ultimately form the PCA. And of course, that continues to this day. In 2000, Bush versus Gore, sociologist from Baylor, Corwin Schmidt, studied a number of denominations, leaders, congregants, to understand how religion operates within national political campaigns. And in 2000, when he surveyed elders in the PCA, 93% of them voted for Bush. And the poll had a margin of error of 7%. So basically, unanimous. Right? One of the big challenges over the last 20 years, say from 2000 to 2020, in this most recent national election, is that shifting. As millennial generation and Gen Z comes to the forefront, and that nexus between conservative theology, religion, and politics, excuse me, theology, politics, and social and racial practices begins to fall apart. Millennials and Gen Z are moving away from that, and it's creating angst in the boomer and Xer generations about the younger folk and their liberalism, and do they not understand that socialism is a bad thing and all the rest, right? Well, I mean, why is that a thing? It's a thing because of this story that we're going to unpack. So for our purposes, as I talk about this nexus of conservative theology, politics, and racial practices, and the underlying that anti-communism, anti-integration, anti-centralization, I'm just going to focus in on the one piece of racial separation or anti-integration. But if you want way more than that, I recommend For Continuing Church. which is the book that I wrote about the history of the PCA. It really starts back in 1898, and I stop in 1974, right after the denomination is formed, so that folks can have a sense of who are we? How did we come to be, and what are these issues all about? So in trying to defend, then, segregation, or trying to defend what I call the Southern way of life, which had it, at least in part, at its heart, segregation, there were a number of things that Southern Presbyterian conservatives defended. One of them was barring African Americans from worship services. And so 1954, Brown versus Board would strike down Plessy versus Ferguson when it comes to education. Separate but equal is done away with. That decision comes out in early May. 3 weeks after the decision is handed out by the U.S. Supreme Court, the Southern Presbyterian Church's General Assembly meets. Though the Council on Christian Religions, which was the committee that thought ethically about issues on behalf of the church, they didn't have a chance to study the decision, there was an overture that was brought to the General Assembly and was passed that commended the Supreme Court's decision in Brown versus Board and urged Southern Presbyterians to cooperate with federal authorities and move to desegregate life in the South as quickly as possible. That drew strong reaction from a number of churches, judicatories throughout the South. So, for example, the session of First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, Mississippi, unanimously declared their conviction that in this matter, the General Assembly did err. Further, the church's session also warned that it would not follow the recent advice of the General Assembly urging non-segregation and declares that segregation of the races is not discrimination and declares that this church shall, with goodwill toward all men, maintain its traditional policy and practice of distinct separation of the races. Mount Zion Presbyterian Church in Rose Hill, North Carolina agreed, "We deny that segregation of the races in the church is unchristian, or that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. As a result, whether any man agree with us or not, for us it is wrong to accept the counsel of the General Assembly in this instance. We therefore reject it." Tuscaloosa Presbytery, Roll Tide. They said they feared that the General Assembly's advice would lead to race mongrelization, which result would become a stench in the nostrils of all true lovers of race purity. So these leaders unequivocally rejected the advice of the assembly. Meridian Presbytery, which is southeastern Mississippi, deplored the action of the General Assembly and its recommendation regarding segregation and refused to accept said recommendation as wise or binding on our consciences. So these are just representative. I mean, over and again in 1954, churches came out throughout the South, conservative churches, and said, no, we're not going to work towards non-segregation. But there was actually several overtures, which are resolutions that come from lower courts to a higher court in our denomination, in the Presbyterian Church, that came to the following year's General Assembly, the 1955 General Assembly, urging the General Assembly to basically take back what they said. Now, those overtures were defeated, but the fact that several overtures were sent asking the General Assembly to walk back what they had said about Brown versus Board signals the great unrest and threat that Brown versus Board represented to Southern Presbyterian leaders. Another way in which churches barred African Americans from their worship services occurred during the 60s. During the 1960s, churches patrolled their doorways during the kneeling movements in order to prevent African Americans or racially mixed groups from worshiping with whites. So the church that I pastor right now, Independent Presbyterian Church, was founded out of the kneeling movement. So in 1964, seven groups of students from Rhodes College attempted to integrate the services at Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis. They were barred from entering, stopped at the church steps, and sent away. That that prevention actually became national news in part because Second Pres was supposed to host the 1965 General Assembly. The church ended up, the denomination ended up pulling the General Assembly from the church, and it created such unrest. Eventually, the session, through a variety of circumstances, would reverse their policy and say that they would admit people to worship. They could sit wherever they wanted, regardless of race or color. But there were 150 people who rejected what the session had done. And once the session passed that policy, they left, went down the road to a local movie theater, and formed Independent Presbyterian Church. From 1965 until 1983, our bylaws had in them that we would operate on a segregated basis. And they only removed that language out of the bylaws because of the 1981 BJU versus USA tax case. They were fearful of losing their tax-exempt status. And so they removed that language from their bylaws. The last church I pastored, First Presbyterian Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, in 1964, during Freedom Summer, where Presbyterians from around the country, along with others, were coming to Hattiesburg in order to register African Americans to vote. There were attempts to integrate the worship services at First Pres. At that point, First Pres was down on Main Street, right near the city and county clerk's offices. Not only did our deacons bar the church door and keep African Americans out, but actually, our pastor and the two other Presbyterian pastors there in Hattiesburg actually went to the north, to Charleston, Illinois, where the presbytery met along with a number of other Presbyterians, and they asked those northern Presbyterians to stop coming down south and let us handle our own business. The editor of the paper in Hattiesburg was an elder at First Pres, one of the key judges, who would actually be the judge who presided over the, oh, 1966 bombing. Thank you. Vernon Dahmer case, was an elder at First Pres, the assistant associate, the assistant attorney for the city, was a deacon at First Pres. I mean, we were all caught up in all of this as part of preventing African Americans from worshiping. Another church, Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery, Alabama, actually at the time in 1965, was the largest Presbyterian church in the state. Their pastor, Robert Strong, actually preached a sermon on Palm Sunday justifying preventing African Americans from worshiping in their church. He was convinced that these worshipers were coming for what he called sociological purposes. But in the midst of this sermon, he observed this. He said, "However you will explain it, however you may be inclined to condemn it, however you may be willing to assess blame for it, an enormous gap exists between the white population and most of our southern Negroes. To ask for instant integration of these populations is absolutely unreasonable. It's an absolutely unworkable idea. The cultural gap, the moral gap, the educational gap, the psychological gap, the hygienic gap are real. The bridging of the gaps will be a long, slow process. The effort to accomplish this is just as much the responsibility of the Negro leadership and those in the upper level of life in the Negro community as it is that of the white leadership and citizenry." What's striking about Strong's perspective is he's actually a Yankee. He's not born in the South, went to Wheaton College, pastored for a while, for 16 years in Philadelphia, in the Philadelphia suburbs at Calvary Presbyterian Church, which is an OPC congregation in Willow Grove. Sometimes when you run across Northerners, they'll say, "Well, you know, that's not me. I don't have those attitudes." But what ends up happening over and over and over again is as Northerners come south, they adopt Southern attitudes, no matter what their perspectives were before. And Strong's sermon that he preaches on Palm Sunday is a massive justification based on alleged racial differences, racial gaps, and then puts the onus on African-American leadership as though they really have the power to change the situation. And yet, don't protest. Don't try to integrate our church. He, at one point in his sermon, castigates Dr. King for his economic boycott of Alabama. So how are African-American leaders supposed to bring change if they can't even use the tools of civil disobedience to do that, right? All to be said, there were multiple justifications and rationalizations for keeping African Americans out of worship services. In 1969, there was a crisis called the Black Manifesto Crisis. There was a Black Power leader named James Forman who had written a manifesto listing a variety of demands that African Americans had of white churches and ultimately white leadership. And both in New York and in San Francisco, Forman's lieutenants or Forman himself went to large churches and stood up in the middle of the worship service to read their demands. Churches throughout the South, fearful that Forman's followers would show up at their churches, actually gave instructions on what to do in case a black person tried to enter the church. One church that whose session records I had the opportunity to read actually gave specific instructions because it was the largest church in Mississippi. They telecast their worship services. They gave instructions to their deacons that if an African American somehow made it into the worship service and stood up during the worship service, that they were to pull the plugs on the television, and they had police ready to go to rush the individual and get him out of the sanctuary. They were fearful of what might happen. The presumption in all of this was that the reason any group of blacks or a mixed race group would want to be at worship services was for not for worship per se, but for sociological demonstrations or sociological purposes. So at one point, Robert Strong in his sermon says, "The session is decided to stand upon the principle that sociological demonstrators are not sincere in their protestation that they have come to worship and that therefore they are not welcome at Trinity Church. The session is not willing to see this church sanctuary or church plant made an arena of sociological demonstrations or an outsider's means to the end of furthering merely social causes. The session is instructed the deacons to confront people who obviously come from that purpose and to tell them that they are not welcome." But of course, the presumption is that any black person that comes is coming for sociological purposes, right? So this is a way of barring from worship. Another way in which Southern Presbyterian conservatives defended the Southern way of life, the segregated way of life, was through misusing and twisting the Bible to support segregation. Repeatedly throughout the 1950s, in the same way that 19th century Southern Presbyterians tried to provide a biblical argument for slavery, Southern Presbyterian leaders tried to give biblical arguments to defend segregation. And you don't have to look far in the Southern Presbyterian Journal to find it. They do it over and over and over again. So, for example, Nelson Bell observed that there was a line which must be drawn and which must not be crossed in terms of the line between whites and blacks. And then he referenced Acts 17:26, which suggested that God also determined the bounds of their habitations. Now, Acts 17:26, in kind of the history of the use of the Bible and race in America, is a really interesting text. Because in the 19th century, the first part of that verse was actually used to defend a single origin point for all races. There was a movement in the 19th century called scientific racism or polygenesis. It was associated with a man named Louis Agassiz, who taught at Harvard. And Agassiz argued that there were multiple origin points, hence polygenesis or polygenesis, multiple origin points for human beings. And blacks came from a less than origin point than whites, so multiple origin points. Presbyterian theologians, whether Northern or Southern, So Charles Hodge and Robert Louis Dabney both agreed that Acts 17:26, the first part of that verse, that God made from one blood all the peoples of the earth, that there was a single origin point for humankind, and that's Adam and Eve. But the second part of that verse goes in the King James Version something like, and has established the bounds of their habitation. And that's the part that in the 20th century, defenders of segregation would pick up on. They would argue that God had established boundaries between the races. And so we shouldn't cross those boundaries. They're hard and fast lines between whites and blacks, not just socially, but also more obviously in terms of intermarriage. We shouldn't mix them together. We shouldn't integrate with one another. And so over and again, Acts 17:26 will be the key text that Southern Presbyterians will use to defend segregation. Nelson Bell also referred to Genesis 9, the curse of Ham, as possible evidence of why God saw fit to make some men white and some men black. W.A. Plechler also referred to Genesis 9, as well as Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, asking, what hindered God from giving the descendants of Ham the marked physical changes of God and features with mental and moral differences we find them today, all in keeping with Noah's prophecy or curse as being the servant of all? Just to make it plain, Plechler identified the children of Ham with those who were to be servants of their brethren and who were headed for Africa. William H. Frazier claimed that we believe in the social separation of the races because we think God believes in it. Apparently, part of the reason for the Old Testament Exodus was to maintain Jewish racial purity. Of course, that neglects the fact that Moses married a Midianite, and later, Numbers 12, will actually marry a woman from Cush. So Moses marries a black woman. Likewise, he claimed that God commanded racial separation, but could only find Acts 17:26 to support his claim. J.S. Robinson also believed that Acts 17:26 provided a good argument for segregation. After all, the fact that God set the bounds of the nation shows that he knew that it was best for them not to intermingle socially. William Childs Robinson, who was a theologian who taught at Columbia Seminary, reflected on that same biblical text when he claimed, God, who has appointed the bounds of several habitations, has given the churches no commission to wipe out the color line. Perhaps the most famous defense of segregation, or attempted biblical defense of segregation, was given by G.T. Gillespie, who was the president of Belhaven College in Jackson, Mississippi. He actually gives a sermon before the Synod of Mississippi that was reprinted widely and distributed throughout the South, in which he defended the principle of segregation. He admits that the Bible has no clear mandate for or against segregation, but there's this principle, he argues, that runs through the Bible, and the principle is the principle of separation. So the separation of Cain from Abel, the failure of separation before the Noahic flood, as human beings do what's pleasing in their sight but wicked in the eyes of God. There's not separation before the flood. There's separation afterwards in Noah's son as God wipes out everyone else and reestablishes this pure line. The divinely mandated separation of the nations at the Tower of Babel, God scatters them on the face of the earth. The separation of Abraham from the Chaldeans, Abraham from Lot. Gillespie, though, also focused on God's prohibition of intermarriage with the nations surrounding Israel. Rereading that prohibition against the intermixture of religions as a prohibition of the intermixture of races. All of this suggested that God allowed the practice of segregation by divine authority and express command. Another defender of segregation who tried to justify from the Bible was Morton Smith, who also taught at Belhaven College, was a founding faculty member at Reformed Theological Seminary, and would end up being the first stated clerk of the PCA. From the 1950s through the 60s, all the way up into the 2000s, actually, Smith was a defender of segregation. He appealed to Acts 17:26. He appeals to the Tower of Babel story, which he suggested that the principle of separation of peoples or segregation is not necessarily wrong per se. In fact, it seems clear to be God's order of things. He also takes various biblical texts that stress or argue against the intermarriage of God's people with those who don't follow Yahweh. He says that this argues against intermarriage with other peoples, other races. He repeatedly appeals to the New Testament in order to justify a principle of unity and diversity and diversity and unity. But for Smith, talking about unity and diversity meant that while we have a fundamental union, both by virtue of our creation in Adam, and perhaps as believers in Christ, we needed to maintain diversity by maintaining strict separation of the races. So it's a kind of twisted unity and diversity. It's a diversity that actually emphasizes pillars or silos in order to keep the races separate. He concluded that the Bible gave good grounds to practice segregation and especially to avoid any intermarriage among the races. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, but the younger generation who actually are the some of the key founders of the PCA, they rejected the arguments of segregation, but the PCA had never really rooted out these so-called biblical arguments. And so they subterraneanly show up periodically. So when I was dean at Covenant Seminary, we recruited our first African-American faculty member, Anthony Bradley. And when Anthony became faculty at the seminary, we got pounded by a group within the PCA known as the Kinists. Now, kinism is this really weird kind of theology that ties together a hothouse brand of Reformed thought called theonomy or Reconstruction with white supremacy. And drawing on a theologian named Rush Dooney, Rush Dooney argued that loyalty to one's kith and kin is hardwired into us by God. And so it's appropriate for us to draw boundaries under the lordship of Christ around our own kin so that we might maintain racial purity, because this is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. And so kinism has had this subterranean life in the PCA, and it'll periodically erupt, as it did when we had Anthony on faculty. Another way, though, it has shown up in our denomination, these so-called biblical arguments for racial separation and purity, is in the Christian identity movement. Christian identity is, a Christian form, a so-called Christian form of white supremacy. If you were to look at the back of the PCA Book of Church Order and you look at our incorporation documents, one of the incorporators of the PCA was a ruling elder named Neil Payne. Payne was actually disciplined by his session and eventually a case that went all the way to the Standing Judicial Commission for being committed to Christian identity. He was a white supremacist and tried to justify it on Christian grounds. So these things continue to flow through because even in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, we never said no. No, that's a misuse of the Bible to defend segregation on those grounds. Another way in which Southern Presbyterian conservatives sought to defend the Southern way of life was by participating in and defending white supremacist organizations. Of course, in the 50s, the Klan very much, the Ku Klux Klan very much makes Birmingham known as Bombingham. There's all sorts of ties. There's Klan activity, of course, in Mississippi as well. Byron De La Beckwith was likely Klan. Sam Bowers, who ends up bombing Vernon Dahmer's house and killing him, the leader of the NAACP in Forest County, Mississippi, was Klan. But Presbyterian leaders not only were not members of the Klan, they actually repudiated the violence of the Klan. One of my little truisms about Southern history is Presbyterians and Episcopalians, we didn't need to be Klan. Baptists and Methodists tended to be Klan. And in part because of some class issues there. They tended to be middle class or lower middle class, and part of the way then to gain power was through intimidation and violence. Presbyterians didn't need to do that. We already had all the power. So Presbyterian leaders were involved in citizens' councils. The Citizens' Councils of America, sometimes called the White Citizens' Council, were pervasive throughout Mississippi into Alabama. And many of Presbyterian leaders, Presbyterian elders, were on the executive committees of these organizations. One session actually defended participation in the citizen councils. In 1957, the session of First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, Mississippi, defended citizens' groups against negative portrayal by the General Assembly's Committee on Christian Religion or Christian Relations. This session would point out that there are numerous citizens' councils and groups throughout the South which are composed of Christian citizens of the highest type, and that these groups not only do not resort to or condone violence, but on the other hand are actually deterrents to the use of violence. When Carlton Putnam, far-right author and speaker, came to Jackson, Mississippi for a Citizens Council rally in 1961, the planning committee included prominent Presbyterian ministers and elders. The following year, conservative minister Albert Funt, who would teach church history at RTS for years, he would later repent of all of this. He claimed that Oxford, Mississippi clergy were wrong to call the state to repentance for rioting and vandalism surrounding James Meredith's admittance into the University of Mississippi. Southern Presbyterian conservatives believe that these types of citizens' organizations were preferable to the lawless and mob-sponsored activities of the Ku Klux Klan, which Nelson Bell denounced as un-American and un-Christian and on par with the communists. So, again, a session defending the participation in a citizens' council that has as its purpose maintaining segregated way of life. The state of Mississippi is actually published, put online in digitized forms, all of the records of the State Sovereignty Commission. The State Sovereignty Commission was a government-level commission that was formed by Ross Barnett, who was governor in the late 50s into the early 60s. He was governor when James Meredith integrated Ole Miss. And those records are fully searchable. And if you take the names of various elders who were prominent throughout the state and you just simply type them in, you'll find over and again Presbyterian leaders who were very invested in helping the state through its sovereignty commission maintain a segregated way of life. So participation in and defending white supremacist organizations was something our leadership did. And then finally, failing to speak out against state-supported segregation and to support efforts to secure access to basic human rights. In fact, more often than not only did we fail to speak out, our leadership actually worked against securing basic human and civil rights. We had Presbyterian leaders who worked against the Fair Employment Practices Commission, which was a 1940s organization, federal organization that sought to level the playing field when it came to certain federal contracts, certain federal employment. It was a predecessor to what would be established through affirmative action later in our country's history. Louis Faulkner, who was an elder at First Presbyterian Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, worked just went crazy trying to work against the Fair Employment Practices Commission and repeatedly wrote against it in the pages of the Presbyterian Journal. There was a key elder from First Pres Jackson who joined Faulkner in fighting against the FEPC. They also opposed school desegregation, both in local schools and state universities. Joe Crispino's book, In Search of Another Country, has a whole chapter toward the end of the book, which highlights the ways in which many throughout the South, and in Mississippi particularly, but especially Presbyterians, defended segregated schools and worked to start segregation academies throughout the South. And then finally, Presbyterian leaders worked to oppose advancement on voting rights. And I've already talked about how in Hattiesburg, a number of the ministers actually went to the North and said, please don't help these black folk register to vote. This is our problem. We'll handle it in our own way. Above all, the typical tactic in all of this was to relate communism or integration to communism on the one side and interracial marriage on the other. Put it one place, the great fear that these conservative believers had if segregation ended was undoubtedly interracial marriage. As early as 1944, Nelson Bell worried about those who crossed the racial and biological line and produced half-breeds. He would later observe in 1949 that the inevitable end of civil rights agitation, both inside and outside the PCUS, was intermarriage between the races. A year later, he warned that racial extremists were advocating the elimination of the racial lines, and they privately admit the ultimate necessity of intermingling and intermarriage of the races. 1955, Bell continued to wring his hands over interracial marriage. We feel constrained to say that the greatest enemies of a solution to the racial problem are those integrationists who say that the ultimate solution to the race issue lies in the intermarriage of the races. But Nelson Bell wasn't alone in that. David Simpson baldly claimed that non-segregation means eventual intermarriage and wondered what would happen if white young people had to bear the cross and burden of resisting and repelling every natural urge of affection, ripening into the desire for marriage between Negro and white as the years go by. William H. Frazier, he was worried about miscegenation, which would lead to a weakening of the resistance to certain diseases by the hybrid offspring and impede the progress of the white American citizen. What was necessary to preserve racial integrity was segregation, G.T. Gillespie believed. He held that the pattern of segregation uniformly provided an effective check against the progress of amalgamation. J.S. Robinson protested that the church and its official segregation consideration of racial matters failed to touch the heart of the segregation question as it relates to the South, namely social life and intermarriage. Now, that's no different than what you heard with Dabney. I mean, 100 years before, right? We can't have black pastors or elders serving in presbyteries because they would be ruling on cases from white churches and maybe even white ladies. This is the bugaboo that over and again will come up in rhetoric, especially out of the South, against integration and in order to maintain segregation, was this deep fear of interracial marriage. There were multiple attempts to tie segregation or the necessity of maintaining segregation with communism. For example, Robert Gibble, longtime professor at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary, he observed that socialism, communism, radicalism, and all manner of subversive and malcontent forces all particularly agitate the race question. William Charles Robinson held that Marxists wanted to do away with all distinctions and discrimination in the life of the home, of industry, of races, of social life that God has made. Thomas Miller, he observed when the PCUS supported Brown versus Board, it lined up on the side of communism. G.T. Gillespie darkly suggested that violent agitation against segregation coincides with the worldwide movement for racial amalgamation with its fountainhead in Moscow. Joseph Jones, who was pastor of First Presbyterian Church, Fountain in South Carolina, accused the NAACP of aiding the advance of communism by accomplishing the communist objective of division, strife, hatred, enmity, chaos, and confusion. Robert Strong, in his Holy Week sermon, accuses, like many did, Martin Luther King of being a communist and being involved with various communist front organizations. So this linkage between racial justice on the one side and communism or Marxism on the other was repeatedly made in the 1940s and 50s. There was a historian named Jeff Woods who wrote a book called Red Scare, Black Struggle. where he documents throughout Southern society how the fight for racial justice got linked by conservatives with the communist fear. And so this shows up too. Now again, that's not that different from today, right? I mean, right now, those for the last 2 years or so, suddenly everybody within the PCA seems to be talking about critical race theory, right? And anyone who works for racial justice is accused of being a cultural Marxist. Never mind the fact that most who bring that accusation about critical race theory never read a book about critical race theory, never read the critical race theorists themselves, have really no idea what that's about. It's simply a bugaboo that gets attached that actually has its roots at least in the 1940s and 50s. I would argue it actually has its roots back in the 19th century. Dabney does the same thing in different ways in Defense of Virginia and Thrower of the South. But it's a bugaboo to basically say, we don't need to care about racial justice because that's communism. That's socialism. That's bad. And so lets us off the hook. We can maintain the status quo. That's what was happening in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, as Southern Presbyterian conservatives repeatedly made those claims. Now, not everyone who would make up the continuing church movement that would produce the PCA in 1973 was in the same place on these issues. In addition, there were generational differences, as I've already suggested, between the older generation that really is most notable in the 40s and 50s, and the younger generation that'll come to the forefront in the 50s, and particularly in the 1960s, and take a lead in forming the PCA. There really are kind of three groups as you think about the continuing church movement and their attitudes on issues related to race. Of course, you have the segregationists, and there were many, many who defended this position. But one example would be W.A. Gamble, who was for many years stated clerk of Central Mississippi Presbytery, which would be the presbytery that would include Jackson, Mississippi. He represented hardline racial intransigence. So he was regularly featured in Citizens Council's events in Jackson, repeatedly would defend Jim Crow laws in print. He said, "It cannot be forgotten that the removal of segregation laws and the consequent mingling of the races more and more will inevitably result in miscegenation," right? So there's that claim again, that to be for racial justice means you are for the sexual intermingling of the races. You had the segregationists, you had the moderates, so-called. Nelson Bell actually, though I've quoted him lots in different ways, was actually a moderate, or at least would be viewed as a moderate, in 1950s, 1960s American South. He argued that forced segregation is unchristian because it denies the right, which are the inheritance of American citizenship, which is you should be able to have equal legal footing. So forced segregation, he said, is wrong. To demand continued legal segregation would undercut the preaching of the gospel in America and abroad. And Bell was particularly concerned about the foreign mission field and the way that those who are international viewed Americans because of segregation. So do away with forced segregation. But he also argued that forced integration would open the door to the possibility of race mixing and racial intermarriage, which was unthinkable. Now, this was seen as a moderate position. We shouldn't force segregation. We need to have a level legal playing field, but we also cannot force integration. We need to maintain the social separation of the races. So that was the moderate position. And then again, there was a large group of moderates as well in the Southern Presbyterian conservative movement. There were those who were integrationists, though, and really one of the more honestly heroic folks was Bill Hill. Bill Hill, in the 1930s and 40s, pastored West End Presbyterian Church and First Presbyterian Church in West Hopewell, in Hopewell and West Hopewell, Virginia. He did that simultaneously. So he would preach at First Pres, and then he would drive across town, and he would preach at West End, did that for a number of years. He was also a noted evangelist. He would found the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship, PEF, which was one of the organizations that would work together to form the PCA. But as he's moving towards full-time evangelism in the late 40s and early 50s, he was working towards racially inclusive evangelistic meetings. Long before Billy Graham famously took down the ropes that separated the races as Chattanooga Crusade in 1953, Hill was actually working to bring African Americans and whites into the same sanctuary and have them allow them to be seated without ropes. Some churches allowed blacks to participate in worship, but they had their own segregated sections. Hill wouldn't allow that. He wanted racially intermixed evangelistic meetings. So you had some, not many, who were like Bill Hill and really did believe that integration was what God required. There were also generational differences. So not only were there folks in different places, the hardliners, the moderates, the integrationists, but there were generational differences. So Don Patterson and Jim Baird and Kennedy Smart, who were all members of the steering committee that would form the PCA in 1973, they all worked in various ways toward racial inclusion in their ministries. Some were able to do more than others based on where they were ministering, but they all worked in that direction. And those founders, along with Frank Barker, who was the founding pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church and would host the first General Assembly, and D. James Kennedy down at Coral Ridge in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, made it plain that the PCA would not be a white man's church nor stand for racial solidarity. Jim Baird told a story that I didn't include in the book because I couldn't find other corroboration of it. Not to say it wasn't true, but I was trying to build my book off of a paper trail as opposed to oral history. But Jim tells the story that in the steering committee meetings, they were actually offered over $1 million by a donor if they would put this continuing church on record as being a white man's church or a segregated church. And the founding generation refused. They refused the money, and they refused to do that because they had been on record repeatedly that they desired for the PCA when it started to be racially inclusive. Now, that's a good thing. Don't want to undercut that. But on the other hand, if you have a group that from the 1930s to 1971, when they announced the formation of the denomination, 1973, they actually formed. So 1971 to 73, you say, we really want to be racially integrated. But for 40 years, you've said, nope, don't want that at all. It probably is not likely for many people of color to believe what's being said here in the recent run-up to the formation of the PCA. And I think that's one of the things when you move forward has been an ongoing challenge for our denomination. Even today, there's over 5,000 teaching elders in the PCA. I think right now the count something like 61 or 62 of them are African American. 35 of them are Latino. So we have 5,000 teaching elders. There is a significant portion of Korean American teaching elders, about 8 to 10%, depending on how you count, and from a generational standpoint. But 5,000 teaching elders, 100 are black and brown. Like, why is that the case? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons that many of us have been wrestling with is this story. The story not only of the recent past, but of that goes back that we've been talking about last night and into today. Like, how do we deal with this? How do we own it? How do we recognize it? How do we confess it? How do we repent? How do we change? How do we be different? We've been wrestling with it. 2002, our denomination adopted an overture from Nashville Presbytery, in which we said, we therefore confess our covenantal involvement in these national sins. And the national sins were unbiblical forms of servitude, including oppression, racism, exploitation, man-stealing, and chattel slavery. As a people, we and our fathers have failed to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the laws our God has commanded. We therefore publicly repent of our pride, our complacency, and our complicity. Furthermore, we seek the forgiveness of our brothers and sisters for the reticence of our hearts, which has constrained us from acting swiftly in this matter. So in 2002, we confessed our covenantal and historical complicity in sins related to race-based slavery in the 1860s. And in 2004, our denomination adopted a pastoral letter called The Gospel and Race, in which we identified racism as an ongoing sin. We noted this story that I've just told you, the continuing church movement that produced the PCA, its connection with sins of racism, and that pastoral letter urged further corporate repentance. And then we got distracted. And then we didn't do a whole lot. It really became, it felt to our African American brothers and sisters as though, okay, yeah, you checked the box, but nothing really changed. In addition, those of us who were younger when all that was happening in 2003, 2004, we were wondering, why did we spend so much time confessing and talking about the sins of 1861 when this is actually, what I've just told you, is actually pretty germane to where we are today, the sins of 1961 and the years around them. Trinity Presbyterian Church was one of the founding churches. First Presbyterian Church Jackson, one of the founding churches. First Presbyterian Church Hattiesburg, one of the founding churches of the PCA. I mean, many, many churches in that swath of area. One historian actually looked at the churches that came out in 1973 to form the PCA, and he actually shows that the vast preponderance of them are within 100 miles of I-20, running from the Louisiana-Mississippi border all the way through to Columbia, South Carolina. So in that swath where the majority of churches that formed the PCA were, there's undoubtedly lots of stories like the ones I've told you. And yet we've not dealt with that. And so in 2015, Ligon Duncan and I brought forward a personal resolution that ultimately would be sent up the following year by 36 different presbyteries that called on our church to confess sins related to the 1960s because our founding churches were very much part of the racial injustice of that period. And so what ended up being adopted was this. Therefore, be it resolved that the 44th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America does recognize, confess, condemn, and repent of corporate and historical sins, including those committed during the civil rights era, and continuing racial sins of ourselves and our fathers, such as the segregation of worshipers by race, the exclusion of persons from church membership on the basis of race, the exclusion of churches or elders from membership in presbyteries on the basis of race, the teaching that the Bible sanctions racial segregation and discourages interracial marriage, the participation in the defense of white supremacist organizations, and the failure to live out the gospel imperative that love does no wrong to a neighbor. And so we went on record trying to deal with the sins of the 1950s and 1960s, this movement that ultimately produces the PCA. 2 years later, our denomination adopted a report on racial and ethnic reconciliation. It was adopted unanimously, where a number of suggestions were given for local churches, for presbyteries, for denominational agencies, for seminaries on how to lean into intentionality when it comes to racial and ethnic reconciliation. To me, this is part of the way forward. And yet, as I've already mentioned, there seems to be a backlash against the continuing mortification of sins of racism And there seems to be a backlash within our denomination, and in larger, of course, in the larger culture and larger evangelical world even, that towards those who urge further intentionality in engaging this work. And so repeated accusations of cultural Marxism or critical race theory or the tight nexus of conservative religion, race, and politics, that proves really undifficult to do. Particularly last year, we just came on the one-year anniversary of the murder of Ahmaud Arbery. We'll be coming up over Memorial Day over the one-year anniversary of George Floyd's murder. And in the protests that occurred after that, any movement towards valuing the lives of our Black brothers and sisters and recognizing their humanity has gotten transmuted into support for Black Lives Matters, the organization, which, as I've repeatedly said, even in my own context, I have a lot of relationships with African American pastors in Memphis and beyond, and not a single one of them that I know of supports, and they've been on record against Black Lives Matters, the organization. When we say we value the lives of our Black brothers and sisters, I'm thinking I value the Black life of Myron and Chris and Eddie and Anthony and Jason and all these guys I know. They're my brothers and my friends, and Jesus tells me that I need to lay down my life for my brother, right? And yet, any sense that, hey, we need to be saying something different. We can't be saying at this point, all lives matter, when our Black brothers and sisters are saying, does my life matter, right? That's like saying to your wife, yeah, baby, I love all women, right? I love them all, you know? When she's saying, do you love me? I love women. Yeah. No, she wants to hear you say, no, I love you in your particularity, as you are. That's who I love, right? Well, that's what our Black brothers and sisters are wanting to hear and needing to hear. But because of the tight nexus between conservative theology, religion, and racial and social practices, no, that has been really hard to do right now. And then two, there's on the other side, because of honestly, our failures as white Presbyterians especially, there's been depolarization and alienation on behalf of people of color. I don't think fully white folk in general, and especially white PCA folk, I don't think we understand how much it costs our Black brothers and sisters to be in our spaces. So one of my dear friends is Erwin Entz, former moderator of the General Assembly, just wrote a fabulous book on these issues called God's Beautiful Community. And we have the Entz and Lucas Roadshow. So we've gone to different churches and done stuff together. It's really important when we do those roadshows for me to name that reality. Because it costs Erwin tremendously, and he's one of our leaders, to be in our spaces. So when we think through all of this history and the weight of this history and all of this recent past, and then we haven't really changed all that much, as the last year has demonstrated, it's no wonder that our Black brothers and sisters are like, yeah, you say one thing, but man, or you say you want me, but man, look at all this stuff. I don't know. This isn't safe. The trauma of the past rushes into the present every time we deal with situations like we've dealt with over the past year, 2 years, 4 years, whatever it may be. Which means then the way forward over against this backlash is to continue to do the work. to not stopping. One of my great fears, I said this, I teach a class for RTS called The Gospel and Race. I last taught it in January 2020, so this was really prophetic. But one of the things I told the class toward the end was my great fear was that we, you know, 2016, 2018, we pass these documents, we pat ourselves on the back, and then we get utterly distracted. And in PCA circles, the distraction is this thing, has been a debate over human sexuality. And then, of course, then you've got 2020 on top of that, right? We can't get distracted. The mission of Christ in this world, and particularly in our country, requires us to continue to do this work, to be intentional in speaking honestly about ourselves and listening well to our brothers and sisters, especially our brothers and sisters of color. Of course, the gospel is what frees us to be honest about ourselves. Again, I said this last, we're capital T total depravity people. I mean, that's what we believe. None of us deserves grace. None of us have saved ourselves. God did it all. He's the one who rescues. He's the one who shows grace. He's the one who elects and chooses. We didn't qualify ourselves. We didn't qualify ourselves before we got saved. We don't qualify ourselves after we get saved. So we can be honest about ourselves, not just as individuals, but also as corporate entities. Now, that's really hard for us. So the 2018 report that the PCA produced, and I had the privilege of being on that committee, we commissioned a study from Lifeway Christian Services where we surveyed 2,000 elders in the PCA. 97% believe that racism is a sin. That's good. Only 3% could ever recall any sin that they could identify occurring in their church or their presbytery that could be deemed racist. Like what? 97% believe it's a sin, but only 3% out of 2,000 could recall any kind of sin that might be called racist in orientation. Come on, y'all. I mean, that's crazy. Certainly there's more. If the seed of every sin lies buried in our hearts, as Calvin says, then surely there's more honesty we need to pursue about our hearts, about the way we move within our church structures, about the way our system works or doesn't work. Gospel confession, confessing that kind of truth, is possible for us because the gospel is true. And we have to recognize it actually promotes healing. It promotes healing both for whites and blacks. For whites to be able to take our guilt and shame and not just hold on to it or become really defensive about it or to blame shift and put it on someone else, but to give it to Jesus. That he was the one who took it. He took it on the cross. So let's take it and give it. It's already his. He bore our sin on the cross. He took our guilt and shame. We can take it all there and say, this is true, both as individuals and as a corporate entity. It's true. And it allows us then to seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters through the cross, through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. That's how reconciliation happens. For our African-American brothers and sisters, especially, to hear the sins against them us named and forgiveness sought actually promotes healing. It promotes reconciliation. When we leave our offering on the altar and we go to try to win our brother, that's actually what Jesus does. He allows that kind of healing and reconciliation to go forward. But also intentional listening. The way forward has to involve intentional listening, which allows us to see blind spots where our commitments to race, class, or region are shaping us and overriding the biblical witness and our theological commitments. When our black brothers and sisters talk to us about justice, or they talk to us about structural, systemic injustice, we can't say, oh, there's no such thing as system. Well, let's listen. How has that happened? Tell me about that. I don't understand. Let me listen to you. I mean, I'll never forget hearing my friend Carlos Wilson, who's the pastor of Ebenezer Missionary Baptist Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, tell me the story of being stopped twice by police officers as he's walking from his manse next door to the church. He's stopped twice. Once, somebody had donated a new TV to the church. They dropped it off at the manse because the church was closed. So he picked up the TV, because he, of course, pastor has keys. He's walking it to the church right next door. As he's walking to the church, police officer pulls up, says, "Where'd you get the TV?" He said, "Well, it was given to me." "Well, sure it was. Do you have any ID?" And so Carlos puts the TV down, pulls out his wallet, hands him his driver's license. And as the officer is running his ID, Carlos leans in the window and says, "You might notice that that name on the driver's license matches that name on the church sign. I'm the pastor of this church." Oh. And he finishes running it. "I'm so sorry, sir." And then Carlos says, "I understand that the duty of police officers is to serve and protect." He said, "That's right, sir." "Well, you've already protected me. Now it's time to serve. Here, pick up this TV and carry it in the church for me." Another time, at 10:30 at night, Carlos was finishing up his Saturday night sermon, right? He was doing a Saturday night special. He was finishing his sermon for the next morning, 10:30 at night, leaves the church building, is walking back to his house. Police officer drives up. Now, like, what's going on there? I mean, what is going on systemically that's causing that kind of, for a pretty well-known pastor on the east side of Hattiesburg? Right? So, I mean, just listening allows us to see, wow, man, I had no idea. I didn't know things worked that way. I am so sorry. And then intentional listening leads us to intentional action and partnership, even if it's more federated than integrated. Maybe it's partnerships with other congregations, Latino congregations, African-American congregations, where we're able to partner together. We may not be able to be multiracial. We may not be able to be integrated, to be a multiracial congregation, according to ecclesiastical experts, 20% of your church body needs to be of another race. We may not get there, but how do we develop partnerships so there's intentional action as a step towards becoming the beloved community that's pictured in Revelation? I think we need to move forward. There's one other way, though, and this is what we're going to do after the break, that I think we need to embrace as a way forward, and that's to know the history, right? We're at the end of Black History Month. One of the mantras of my friends who are historians is Black history is American history. Well, believe it or not, there is this rich vein of Black Presbyterian history that most of us don't know. And I can't, I didn't know when I was in graduate school. And so one of the ways we can begin to move forward is to recognize that the Presbyterian Church, even with all of this theological racism within the Presbyterian Church, there were also wonderful opportunities for interracial exchange because, unlike the Baptists and the Methodists, Black Presbyterians stay in. So who are these Black Presbyterians? How might they teach us? How might we listen to them? How might we honor them as fathers and brothers in our tradition? That's the lost legacy that I think God offers to us this morning that I want to talk to about after the break. So that's what I have. I don't know how much time I've got for questions this go round. How much time you want to give? 15 minutes. So comments, questions? Hey.
I have another one today.
Great.
Speaking to church history on kind of continuation of the question I asked the previous night about political matters versus church matters.
Right.
Something that at least me and a lot of friends in the church have been discussing lately is the idea of a evangelical persecution complex, where people who, I mean, within America, but even historically in other civilizations, live lives that would be deemed more comfortable or... I think I'm getting some feedback.
Really?
All right.
All right.
2. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Perfect. Thank you. Do you think this persecution complex idea of using scripture where Jesus and other disciples have told us that we will be persecuted for our faith, and people, myself included, like leaving like lives that would probably be deemed more comfortable or more accommodating or culturally advantageous that identifies a Christian in our nation, would use these ideas of confronting these discomforts as being persecuted?
Yeah.
Do you think that's an actual real thing within America and something that very much motivates the discourse?
Yeah, I think one of the keynotes of, I mean, life in this world is all too often we're driven by fear, mm-hmm. right? So my most recent story about this. So my dad, mom and dad, they live in the northwest corner of St. Charles County, Missouri, outside of St. Louis. And they live on 8 acres. They've got a beautiful piece of property. But like, it's really hard to get there. It's a long way away from North City, St. Louis, right? And yet, after the marches of early June last year, Dad went and bought more guns and bought more ammunition.
Yeah.
Right. And I said, Dad, like, what are you doing? He said, well, just in case someone comes out here. I said, Dad, if there's a riot, they're not coming out for you. They're just not getting there. They can't get there for first thing, you know, it's just not happening. Okay, so what is it that caused, like, my dad, PCA ruling elder, mm-hmm. you know, to, in part, there's this deep anxiety and fear that gets driven by all kinds of sources, but ultimately persuades him and people like him that America is not a safe place for me right now, mm-hmm. right? So kind of bring that then, you know, think about how this plays out. I think Dad would be an American evangelical, right? PCA ruling elder, he's clerk of his session right now. And so if this is the mindset, this anxiety flows through us all, we begin to act in ways or think in ways that aren't really rational, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, there are real things to be concerned about, obviously. I mean, the Equality Act, that's, you know, if that comes through, that's going to be a challenge. We have a process for that, though. I mean, there's this thing called the Supreme Court and precedents and, you know, all these different things. And yet we default back to polarization, deep fear, deep anxiety, and as a result, we end up cordoning ourselves off from our neighbors rather than leaning into our neighbors to try to listen. Mm-hmm. So why do you think this Equality Act is necessary in this moment in time? What are you trying to accomplish that you see as a corrective to what your experience has been in America to this point? I mean, even just asking those, I haven't heard any of us ask those kinds of questions. I do think that there is a deep level of fear that drives a lot of our discourse, and for our purposes, particularly on racial issues.
Oh, thank you. And I have one quick other question.
Yeah.
Earlier when you were talking about things mandated by the PCA, like you showed the list between like 2002, 4,
right.
16, 18. As far as those distractions that you were mentioning, do you think the church kind of played into, something that I think America by and large, at least it's discussed amongst like even secular authors, that people kind of fell into this false, like at least white people fell into like this false sense of security or accomplishment in like being in a post-racial America,
right.
with the election of a black president.
Yeah.
Do you think PCA leadership might have done the same like in large or something else entirely?
Yeah, I think, I think certainly in part, 08 is an interesting moment. When Obama was elected, it was an interesting moment in American life. But if you kind of chart history in the United States in a broad scale, I do this periodically for students. There are these periods of significant racial progress followed by significant backlash. So culturally, undoubtedly, that's part of what has been happening. I think in our circles, after we passed the pastoral letter on gospel and race. That's also when there were two other big debates that were going on in the life of the church. Confessional subscription, which got settled in 2003, and creation days, and that report got adopted in 2002. So it was almost as though when all of those things kind of came together in 2002 to 2004, it was like a package that got completed, and then we went into a lengthy debate, inconclusive debate over women serving as deacons. So it just becomes, you know, so we tend to go from issue to issue to issue rather than saying, wait, these are important issues to talk about, but like, this is really important. because again, if demographics are true, I mean, by 2050, whites will no longer be the majority. It will be the plurality. What does that mean for God's mission in the United States? How are we going to plant churches? How are we going to reach people with the gospel if the perception that most folks have of us is that we are a lily-white denomination and a place that is, if not hostile, very difficult for people of color to serve in leadership positions? I mean, that has to change for God's mission in our country if you love Presbyterianism at all, as I do. So,
thank you.
Yeah.
Sean, could you talk some about corporate confession and repentance and the feeling that we have as Western individuals and thinking, I wasn't alive in the 1960s.
Right.
And so biblically, how and why should we in 2016 have done what we did as a denomination then to confess and repent of something previously?
Yeah, so we, in the report, in the study, the 2018 report, we gave a brief defense of corporate confession and repentance. When I do this, these talks in different formats, I lay that out a little bit more. But one of the things we said there was, when we begin to see ourselves as we are, as sinners who commit racial sin too, then we can begin to explore why we have sinned in this way. Some of it's individual and personal, but much of it is structural and generational. We have sinned as our forefathers before us. And part of the biblical pattern is to confess our sins as well as our covenantal involvement in the sins of the previous generation before us. And so there's a number of biblical texts that are listed at that point of the report. But key among them, and these were just selected texts, were Daniel 9 and various texts in Nehemiah and Ezra. It's really striking. Daniel 9 is a passage that's particularly interesting. You know, Daniel there is praying. It's likely what he's praying in Daniel 9 was the prayers was representative of the prayers that he was praying in Daniel chapter 6, right? Daniel 6, Darius the Mede is ruling now over this territory. He tells he gets suckered into saying you can only make your prayers to me, right? Or you can make your prayers to your gods through me. And anyone who does that is going to get doesn't do that gets thrown into the lion's den. So what does Daniel do as soon as he finds out? He goes up into his room, he opens the door, and he's pointed to the east, towards Jerusalem, towards the temple, following what Solomon had said at the dedication of the temple. If anyone prays toward this temple, that God will hear them. So he's praying towards the temple. But what is he praying? Well, I actually think that Daniel 9 is the prayer because it opens in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. What did Daniel pray? And he says, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame is at this day. A little bit later, he says, to us, O Lord, verse 8, belongs open shame to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Well, strictly speaking, did Daniel sin? It doesn't look like it. I mean, Daniel's like 17 years old when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem for the first time and has the first wave of exiles. Daniel himself is a prophet. He's a representative figure. He's one of the two figures in the Old Testament who actually comes across as not doing anything wrong, right? We don't know anything about Daniel's sins. He's an exemplary character, and yet he says, we have sinned. We've not listened to the voice of our prophets who preach to our fathers. We participate in that which has gone before. And then a little bit later, he says, O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among us. That's just one example of many examples in the Old Testament, especially in which generational sin is confessed, and there's a recognition that the sins of our fathers are being replayed out today. So that was part of the case that we were making in 2015 and 2016 to argue that we as individuals, certainly, but also as corporate entities, should confess our sins. We think in terms of corporate identity in all kinds of ways, right? I mean, where we may not have done the thing, but we act as though, because somebody else has done the thing, we participate in what they've done and their success is ours. Like, my great example of this, my youngest son, my football player, from the time he was 5 years old, he has been an obnoxious Alabama fan, right? Which is a tautology, because to be an Alabama fan is to be somewhat obnoxious. But then when you win when you've won 18 national championships, you know, you can be a little obnoxious. Well, after yesterday was second and 26th day, right? So the 17th national championship, when Tua throws the bomb to Devontae on second and 26, I'd already gone to bed. So you throw the bomb, they beat Georgia, and Ben comes running up the stairs, and me and my wife were sound asleep. He bursts in the room and says, Dad, we won! Well, you know, I could have been a real smart aleck and said, wait, Ben, were you out there? Like, you won that national championship, right? You were on the team. I didn't see you out there. Well, what was he doing? There was a kind of corporate identification so that the success of his team was actually his success. And I mean, to be fair, I've fed that along the way. I mean, Bama's won a championship, like literally we watch the game, they win the championship, I get out my phone and I buy him a championship t-shirt, right? Just like the players are wearing. We did it again, you know, in January. So I've kind of fed the monster a little bit. But be that as it may, we think in terms of corporate identification when something good happens. But when something bad happens, when there's sin, when there's this kind of historic deep patterns of sin that are pervasive and even structural, I didn't have anything to do with that. Well, you can't have it both ways, right? But the other thing that's interesting about us, the PCA, I mean, I titled the book this, For Continuing Church, from the 1949 on, the conservatives were known as the Continuing Church Movement. Why did they call themselves the Continuing Church Movement? They very much saw what became the PCA as a continuation of Southern Presbyterianism. And they were claiming that inheritance. In fact, the first General Assembly of the PCA was December 4th, 1973. The Southern Presbyterian Church was actually formed at the beginning of the Civil War on December 4th, 1861. That wasn't by accident. It was a stark claim to be a continuation of what our forefathers have done. That's where we're standing now when it comes to biblical orthodoxy, when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to mission. But we continued more than we recognized. And so because of the biblical pattern that we talk about in the study report of corporate identification and so corporate confession and repentance, that's why we believed it was the right thing to do.
I read something recently, and you may have seen it, that talked about how evangelicalism nationally has become more Southern. And I wonder, you know, Pete Slade talks about the thing you talked about as a laminate, that we've put together this theological conservatism, political movements, and sort of racial, social practices in a laminate that's hard to pull apart.
Yeah.
It feels like all of evangelicalism has become more a part of that laminate rather than it being a Southern thing. And so you think that's right? And if so, do you have any thoughts about why?
Yeah, that's a great question or a great point. So one of the things that's happened since the 70s, Southern Baptists have always been evangelicals. They just didn't know it. So, I mean, really in the 1970s, 1980s, SBC leadership, folks like Foy Valentine, for example, when Foy Valentine, who was the head of the predecessor organization, it was called the Christian Life Commission, it's now the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, when he was asked whether Southern Baptists were evangelicals, he said, "We're not evangelicals, we're Southern Baptists," right? Well, because of the conservative resurgence in the 80s and 90s, and part of that certainly, even though he was an independent Baptist, Jerry Falwell, moral majority, all of this with the religious right, Southern Baptists become increasingly identified with evangelicalism and self-identify as evangelicals. And so I think that's probably shifted some of our perceptions of evangelicalism, is because still to this day, even though there's a gap between their membership number and their worship number on any given Sunday, Southern Baptists are still one of the largest Protestant denominations in America. And so the way they are tends to reflect the way we are, if you will. So that's I think that's one thing. But I do think the other thing that makes it hard to pull apart is that we have a faulty conception of how theology relates to culture. We tend to think if we could just get our theology right, if we could just know the right things theologically, then we can take our pure theology and relate it to impure culture as we engage the culture, and we can purify the culture so that it'll agree with Scripture, or at least our perception of what Scripture teaches, right? But it doesn't work that way. We never stand outside of culture. Now, it's one of the things that our African American brothers and sisters are quick to tell us is white folks, we don't think we have culture. We don't think we are a culture. But we are very much, even in this room, we're a culture. We have certain kind of signs and symbols and jokes and shows that make sense of our world in ways that look different from African American community, the Latino community, or Asian, Korean American community, or certain Chinese communities, Chinese American communities. I mean, there's these different cultural systems, right? So we're never outside of culture. It's the water we swim in. David Foster Wallace tells a story at the beginning of his commencement speech called "This Is Water," where the opening story is two fish, young fish, are swimming along. Older fish comes up and swims by him and says, "How's the water?" He swims away. The two younger fish look at each other and say, "What's water?" Right? We swim in this water in which we have certain political commitments and racial commitments and educational commitments and gender commitments and regional commitments and all the rest. And our theological commitments actually operate within that cultural system. They're not outside of it. They're actually, we are in it. It's all bumping up against each other. There are times wonderfully in which our theological commitments end up shaping our approaches to those other issues. But all too often, because we're not self-critical, it's our commitments to race or class or gender or region or whatever it may be that actually shape the way we read Scripture, the way we think theologically. And because we can't see our blind spots or the ways we're culturally captive, we just presume that our worldview is God ordained, and of course we're right. I think the answer to pulling the laminate apart is to become increasingly self-critical, to be being willing, even with the story that I've told you over the last couple of hours, even if you don't buy all of it, to say, "Well, I'm not sure I buy all of that, but could it be true? Maybe I need to investigate more." right? And I think if we begin to become at least self-critical about the ways in which we tie together conservative religion, politics, and racial and social practices, we'll begin to see, oh, wait, yeah, I need to pull these things apart a little bit more.